seeking the Lord's blessing. Let's turn together for a short time to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and just to concentrate our thoughts for a few moments in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, sorry, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I desire that in every place the men should pray. Over the last few weeks, we've spent some time just touching on different aspects or different themes within the context of our public worship. And we saw, first of all, the aspect of praise. And in the whole consideration and our thoughts with regards to praise, we see general principles that belong thereof for the whole of our public worship. And especially in the nature of the uniqueness of public praise, that there is something very different about our praise as we come together for corporate and public worship than what we have when we are on our own. And this follow-throughs to all the different aspects of our public worship, that there is something so significant and so unique as we gather together to worship. Last time, I'm conscious that some of you weren't here and our system wasn't operating correctly either, but last time we considered the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, just to try and bring some general thoughts and considerations with regards to Solomon praying publicly or leading the prayer of the people of the congregation, and how significant and important a matter that was, and also some of the lessons that we were considering as we looked through this prayer. And we especially give some emphasis for the need to pray, and also how prayer needs itself to be orderly and informed, that our prayer needs to follow some kind of sequence, but also that we need to take for ourselves the knowledge of God's word and also the knowledge of what's going on around us in the world. We saw there also, of course, that prayer is a privilege. It's a privilege that we have a prayer. We thought even of Saul of Tarsus, "Behold, he prayeth." What a wonder that this man was given a prayer. What a wonder that we were given to pray too. And also the whole aspect of the burden of prayer, how we must do this, that there is this responsibility upon God's people, that if we don't do this, then who else is going to do it? It brings us, of course, to the whole aspect that this is a spiritual exercise. We give ourselves to it, and part of the whole life of grace that is done with gratitude. As we think and touch on just general aspects of public worship, and especially of prayer, maybe sometimes our interest is generated all the more. And especially when we think of how we pray ourselves when we're called on to pray publicly. And it's a thing that we think often of and we consider in different ways. But our desire, of course, most of all, is to be effective in our prayer life and for our church to be effective too, and to try and derive the practical lessons of God's word that teach us in how we are to engage in this matter and in this way. What we want is a faith that is engaged and committed. What we want is something that is vibrant and lively. And we want this in our church, in our prayer meetings, in our gatherings together in public worship. We don't want to be doing something just out of a legalistic manner, but we want things to be right and derive the right benefits. Our public prayers don't need to be something that frightens or overwhelms us. And it ought not to be something that we simply do in some kind of dry or even dull manner. That what we're doing with is so wonderful and so great in our gathering with God's people and in our approach before God himself. And so when we come here to 1 Timothy and to these words in verse 8, just a couple of things before we consider some elements here. I want us just to understand, first of all, that Paul at this point is speaking about public worship. And secondly, He is writing and addressing here, especially at this point, some of the problems that Timothy is encountering in Ephesus, some of the problems in the church. And so he is bringing a word of public worship and also of correction to right the things that are wrong. And so we want something that is helpful, and we want something that is honoring to God and glorifying to him. And so let's consider aspects of what we have then in verse 8. And first of all, we want to notice that there is a call to public prayer. And Paul brings this to us here when he says, I desire. The word in the Greek is the word that we get, we sometimes translate will and often wish or want as well. And so Paul is conveying here his desire, his wish. And his wish is that he wants men to pray. And when we think of God's word in this manner too, and sometimes we're referring that Paul says here, but we understand that this is God's word. And we realize here that this is what God is wanting too. And therefore, God is calling men into public prayer. He's calling to them to contribute into the public worship in this way and to lead the congregation in this matter. And we, of course, have to realize that this is something that we need to respond to. And often in the threat of being overwhelmed by the whole exercise of public prayer, we can be tempted in many different ways. And some people are tempted simply to disengage and to stop coming, to stop attending. And so if they think that they stop attending, they don't have to pray. Or if they don't go forward, they don't have to pray. And we ought to recognize that this is no small thing. Because what we have here is the gathering of God's people when we come to worship. It is a high and great spiritual activity. It is a huge blessing. And we ought not in any way to disengage ourselves deliberately from God's people in that way. Or to consider that what they're doing is a small thing. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to come here this evening, to hear God's people pray, to make that our prayer, to put our amen to it, to gather together in worship, to sing praise together, and to be under God's word, meditating upon his truth. Rather, we want to be like Timothy, who wants this to go on and who wants things to get better. We want to take our place and we want to give our spiritual contribution. And we want to respond to the call here. I desire that men should pray. And so our desire should be that we should pray, that others should pray too. And to think for ourselves, this in all comparison and in all contrast to everything the Lord has done for us, is such a small thing. To stand for a few moments and to bring a prayer. Is it not a small thing when we compare everything that Christ has done in our room and in our place, even his ongoing ministry of intercession for us at the Father's right hand? And so what Paul is doing here is he is instructing order. And that's an important matter because he is instructing order, he is bringing a corrective because he wants to remedy disorder and the recognition of everything that has gone wrong here. And what he is doing is refuting false teaching and refuting false practice and restoring what is good and restoring God's order. That's very important for us in our worship. Who is our worship for? It is an offering and sacrifice to God. So we want to do what pleases God, what he has commanded us to do and how he has commanded us to worship. Something else is a vain worship. We don't want to be lost in something that is not a true worship. We want something that is of sincerity and of truth. And so we follow what God teaches us, what God shows us. And we understand here that Paul is making a significant point from the very beginning. I want men to pray. Then he says, likewise, then he speaks about the woman. So he's not using the word men in that general sense of humanity. He is making a distinction between men and women. And the, one of the problems that occurred in Ephesus is Timothy is trying to deal with all the issues. There is false teaching here, but there is also false practice and disorder, because they had begun to imitate the world. There was no distinction from the world, and there was a lack of order, and there was a lack of humility. And you see this as you go on reading through this chapter, when he speaks about the clothing that the women were wearing. And he's speaking here really in terms of the attitudes that were going on, because there were people here who were dressing in a very elaborate way and looked down on people who didn't dress like they did. And rather, Paul is here addressing this because he's saying there's a wrong attitude here. There's a carnality and there is a disunity. There is a lack of humility. And also that there was a sense here in which he is addressing even the manner that we find in verse 11, the women to learn quietly with submissiveness, that they had asserted themselves over the spiritual leadership of the church, dividing the church. And here, of course, there is this avenue here and in other aspects of what was going on there for heresy to come in. We know and we appreciate in our own church life that there are gender roles in worship, that this is really clear. We find this even here in the contrast between verse 7 and verse 11, that in the public worship, the men were to lead. They were the ones who were to speak. And we have this brought before us here, this sense of the call of Paul as he addresses the disorder by speaking to humility, by speaking to unity, by speaking to the honor of God, by speaking to proper order. And he's telling us not to follow the practices of the world, but that we are the church. We are to follow what God tells us. And God, from the very beginning, has a divine order and a distinction. Paul even mentions this here at the end of this chapter. And he wants the church to understand its identity. We are the redeemed community, not the world around that is living in rejection to God's order and God's distinctions and God's teachings, but rather that we are the people who are living out their life of redemption, and that we are to follow the order of God in church and home, and to understand that there is this distinction, and that this distinction is an important part even of our spiritual life. You remember how in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, Peter says that the husbands are to honor the wives as the weaker vessel, and that they're to do this heirs together of grace, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And if you don't take on your spiritual responsibility and the distinctive roles, that there is a hindrance of the spiritual life. Rather, what we're trying to understand and live in is to give ourselves fully to an effective spiritual life, and to understand that some of what we have here are particular purpose, principles, but also general ones. So first of all, he says in verse 8 that he wants the men to pray in the public worship. Secondly, he speaks of the conduct of public prayer. And what he's trying to do is recover what is good, restore the church to the biblical standards and the biblical priorities. And that includes men praying and how they pray. And we think about this and we often wrestle with it in our own minds. The public worship of God, the corporate gathering, and how we're called to pray and how we're supposed to do this. And there are none of us who think that we have come to some kind of point where we cannot learn something. We all feel very much devoid of many things, and we want to learn. Because we want our prayers to be effective and powerful, and we want the church's prayers to be effective and powerful. We want help. We want to learn and to understand. And who better to learn from than Paul? Behold, he prayeth. Paul, who prayed in prison, who prayed all kinds of places, who prayed for the church, who prayed mightily and powerfully. And here is Timothy deciding to learn as much as he can from Paul, to be taught by Paul as much as possible, and to apply these things into being. And also to pass them on. Here is Timothy here, in order to pass these truths on to the church. Verse 8, Paul is saying to Timothy, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands. Lifting up, holding up their hands in this way. So what do we think and understand of our lifting up holy hands in worship? Is it not here that Paul is using something that we've sung together? Something that is in the Psalms time and again, speaking of worship, even in our singings this evening. The lifting up of holy hands, part of the activity and action of worship. And Paul is using it here as a metaphor and in that symbolic way. It's not necessitating that we physically do this, but that we understand what he means by holy hands and what this lifting up means. The holy hands are a picture to us of the heart of the worshiper engaged in the offering to the Lord. It is the heart that is called to be holy. Holy in the sense that is given up to obedience to the standards of God. That heart is making God's law its only rule. That heart is making the word of God everything and seeking to practice and apply what God teaches and commands. This must be part of a consistency of life, not just worship. The lifting up of our hearts in this way, in the pursuit of holiness and in the pursuit of our desire to show honor to God and to do it especially in our worship. Then he goes on secondly to say, as well as lifting holy hands, that we're to do it without anger or quarreling. And this really opens a window to us of the disorder in Ephesus. A disorder that brought the church into disrepute. And we see it here, the sense of disunity that has occurred through the expressions of wrath and anger. And Paul is saying that this is inconsistent. These outbursts that are going on in the public worship, that they're wrong. The divisions, the sense of which people are leading in the worship and expressing anger about something, or stirring up quarreling with others. That this is not becoming of the public worship of God, and it is not consistent with the spiritual life. And Paul wants us to think about our conduct and our attitude, and the things that we need to put away in order that we would be engaged in genuine worship. Because often we think that when we're standing to lead worship, we're maybe scared of what other people are going to say about us. Maybe we're scared of their critique. Maybe we're scared of what we're going to say ourselves. Maybe our concerns are in that way and in that manner. But the reality of what we need to come to terms with is the searching discernment of God, who is not just hearing our words, but he is examining the heart of our worship. He is examining our hearts, the holy hands, to see if they're lifted up, to see if there is any kind of malice or anger or quarreling in that way. You remember, of course, in James chapter 1, in verse 21, he says there, put away all filthiness and wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word. And here we're getting to the attitude of our worship and to leave behind malice. You remember this in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, that he says that all bitterness, wrath, anger, these things that he's speaking of again, and clamour and slander be put away, and all malice be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In a similar fashion, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. And he's calling us to consistency, where true worship begins in our heart before we've even said anything. And it's quite a challenge, because sometimes we go through some particularly difficult situations, and it goes into our heart, and wants our heart to become bitter, and it's there trying to bubble away, to make us angry and quarrelsome. And we face these challenges where we're called to live in a different way and to be understanding of the dangers to our spiritual life and to address them, to live in grace and humility, and to have genuine concern of our spiritual health, of the health of our soul, and of the reality of our worship. He is challenging here the church in terms of the danger that we face in our public worship and even in our prayer life. So he's getting to this sense of attitude. And he goes on, if we had more time, we could consider. He goes on from verse 9 onwards to address that issue of humility again. But we're trying to concern ourselves here with the call that we have to public prayer, the conduct of public prayer. And third, and just to touch on this subject briefly, the content of public prayer. And as he speaks of the roles and attitudes of public worship, he's bringing to us all of these different elements and speaking to us of that sense of consistency. And we're asking ourselves, how do we pray? And what do we pray? We're to pray with the right attitude, that's quite clear from verse 8. But we're to inform our minds in order that we would be able to speak aright and lead the people of God in worship in that way aright. Well, we can really understand verse 8 as continuing from verse 1, where he says, first of all, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And he's bringing in that sense a universal call to our prayers. He's saying, supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. And you can take that either of two ways. You can have individual prayers that are prayers simply of thanksgiving, or simply of intercession, or simply of supplications, or you can have all of these different elements within one prayer. But when we're thinking of public prayer, we're thinking of the people of God praying together in unison, all able to say their amen at the end of that prayer, that they've united their hearts, it's their prayer, and one after another led to pray. But it's the same prayer. You are being led in that way, but it's the same prayer. And it's one united prayer. Therefore, there is no need to repeat what somebody has just said. It's the same prayer. Maybe there are different ways in which we are approaching prayer like that. Maybe one is giving intercession. Maybe one is giving thanksgiving. Maybe just our part of the prayer is engaged in a number of these different items. But we're to embrace them all and to recognize the embracing nature of the prayer continues as he speaks about its actual content. Pray for all people. And this is quite challenging when he goes on in verse 2 to say, kings, those in high positions. Because those in high positions and those in king who were kings or emperors, rulers, whoever they may be in the administrations of government, they were not sympathetic to the gospel. They were critical. They were discriminating against the Christians. And they would persecute the cause of Christ. And for the people of God, this is a possible cause of resentment and anger. When we see the wrong things these people are doing, people who are in positions elevated into governments, into thrones, into administrations, things that are wrong according to God's word, things that are contrary to God's word, things that are celebrating what is sinful, things that are opposed to the cause and church of Jesus Christ. This is a sense of which there could be resentment amongst the people. There could be a bitterness because they may be hurt by what has happened. But he is telling them that you're to pray without anger and quarreling, and you're to pray for all of these people. And so in that sense, Paul is telling us to keep on praying. To keep praying. And to have a prayer that is all-embracing. And pray for them. That in verse 2 we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. That we live in that may live in that godly and dignified manner. That we might have the freedom and liberty of our spiritual life. That we might not take for granted what we have. How quickly this turns in history. All of a sudden, the church becomes persecuted, outlawed. All of a sudden, the people of God no longer have that godly peace that they did have in the community, but that there is a sense of persecution and oppression. How quickly this happens, how quickly this occurs. And so Paul is saying, we're to pray about this. We shouldn't take this for granted. And we should be giving thanks that we have the liberty to come and worship like many other people do not have. He says in verse 3, this is good and pleasing. And in that sense too, he is speaking then in this passage very much about prayer, but also about salvation. And when he's speaking about the content of prayer, he's saying you pray for your own liberty and your own freedom, but you pray too for salvation. You pray that people will be saved. In verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul cannot help himself, but he's got to bring this to the fore. His Lord and Savior, who died in his room and in his place, and his great burden and desire that people would come to know Christ, that they would be saved. And he's speaking to the church in there, so disordered and so dysfunctional, so filled with anger and hostility and division, so lacking humility, all of these different things. And he's saying, I'm speaking to you in here. I'm speaking to you to pray. I'm speaking to you and telling you that you have a burden for the lost. You're to pray for them out there. As they're there in their silly power grabs and letting in all kinds of destructive heresies. There is a lost people out there. And it was their duty and their place to pray for them. And Paul is saying to the church, are you praying for them? Do you give a prayer for the lost? Are you concerned that all around you today, that there are people going to a lost eternity, and what you have is that very message that saves them. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. He is here. He is the one whom we're coming to. He is the one who is a mediator between God and man. He is our intercessor. And he is asking the church, what kind of church are you? What kind of men are you? What kind of prayer have you got? Are we evangelical? Are we praying for the lost? And when somebody is praying for the lost, are we saying, Amen, Amen? That's my prayer. My heart was poured out in that petition. This is a corrective word. And the greatest correction of all, when we lose sight, is a reminder of eternal reality, of who God is. What souls are precious, eternal, and heading for eternity. Worship is what is engaging us in a collective fashion. It brings us together. It brings a sense of oneness and unity. It brings us to stand in this place. There is God. There are souls. And we're right here. In the place of contribution. In the place of Amen. In the place where we engage ourselves to do good as a people, for our congregation, for our community, and to honour God by doing things in the way and in the manner that God calls us to do. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Okay, let's pray together. God our Father, we come before you and we recognise how we come so short. We pray that you would grant us your grace and also, Lord, that you would grant us that great resolve of the people of God who are committed to the worship of God and committed to be the salt and light of the earth. We pray, Lord, for all around us, and we pray within our congregation too and within our prayer meeting as well. Bless each one of us, we pray. May you visit us with your power. May you hear our prayers and our sighs and groans and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing together from Psalm 24 on page 28, verses 1 to 6. The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill of God, or in his temple stand? The one who shuns false gods and lies, whose pure in heart and hand. He will find favour from the Lord and from his Saviour grace. Thus are they blessed, O Jacob's God, who truly seek your face. Let's stand and conclude with a benediction as we sing these words together.
Oh,
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.